How would you define love? Could this be one of the most repeatedly asked questions of our time, if not all time? This question has been attempted to be answered by musicians, by celebrities, by artists, by poets. Is love fleeting or is it constant? Can someone fall out of love as easily as they fall into it? Must love agree? Maybe you feel like you have a pretty good grasp on these questions. But if it does not agree, how far must love stretch? Is there a limit? Does love let go? Does love hold on? Yes, many of these questions have been sought to be answered through the perfect rom-com, maybe through musical artist, author, or even through our own perspective, our own personal experience. But here's the problem. We don't define love. The definition of love starts with our Heavenly Father, and it is revealed in His perfect love toward us. As 1 John 4:16 says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them." As Don Peterson III states, in His very nature, God is love. We can call it an attribute, we can call it a characteristic, but it goes so much further than that. It's His essence. It's who God is. So to be unloving is impossible for God. We can see this in every facet of our lives. Why does the sun shine? Because God is love. Why does the rain fall, causing the crops to grow? Because God is love. Why do our hearts keep beating? Because God is love. Why do our lungs fill with the oxygen He bestows upon us? Because God is love. As Martin Luther writes in the Small Catechism, He, God, gives us all that we need to support this body and life. Our Lord is beyond generous in His love for us as we experience His love in so many ways each and every day. And as generous as our Heavenly Father is toward us, His love is most clearly revealed in His love for us through Jesus Christ, His Son. You see, God is love, but we are not. Through Moses, God gave His law on Mount Sinai to the Israelite people, but also to us. The law acts as a Gavin, who is in our first communion class, the law acts as a mirror. I asked him that this morning, and he didn't even need hardly any assistance. It acts as a mirror. Right? It shows us who we really are. We are sinners in need of a Savior. In a foreshadowing of events, our Old Testament lesson reveals man's sinful nature and how God, early on, would create a way for mankind. Roughly 1,500 years before Jesus comes into the world, the Israelites find themselves enslaved in Egypt. Through miraculous and awesome ways, God rescues His people. Through plagues of gnats, frogs, darkness, and death, God rescues them. But He also leads them and He guides them. He provides for their needs. Yet these children of His just cannot seem to trust Him. Their inability to put their faith in His ability is the basis for their wandering in the desert for 40 years. In response to God's generous love poured out through His guidance, protection, and provision, their words are recorded in Numbers 21:5, our Old Testament, or our first lesson today. They say this, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, there is no water. We loathe this worthless food.'" Boy, talk about being children. They say there is no food, but then in the same sentence, they admit there is food, but they don't like it. Have you ever had a conversation around your dinner table like that? In response to this, as a judgment for the people's complaining, the Lord sent venomous snakes, or as the ESV says, fiery serpents, to infest their camp. Even though God is love, God is just, they despised the bread from heaven, so God gave them serpents from the earth. They despised God's blessing, God gave them poison. They despised the life God sustained for them, so he gave them death. Seeing their own helplessness, the Israelites ask Moses to intercede for them on their behalf. And in his continued love and grace, God answered the prayer of these rebellious people. God told Moses to make a replica of a serpent, and he did so out of bronze. God told Moses to raise it on a pole high above the camp so that those who were bitten by these poisonous snakes would be healed if they but looked at it. In doing so, they were acknowledging their guilt and expressing faith in God's healing power. This is repentance. The people were saved not by doing anything, but by simply looking to the bronze serpent. They had to trust that something that seemed as foolish as looking at a serpent on a pole was enough to save them. Again, fast forward 1,500 years. In the shadow of the night, in likely a discreet location, a religious leader named Nicodemus comes to Jesus to know more about his teachings, about his cause. Knowing that Nicodemus would be quick to recall the story that we just reviewed, Jesus begins the gospel by sharing these words in John 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is Jesus' mission. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so that all mankind is made right with God, Jesus must be lifted up on the cross, broken and bleeding, exposed for all the world to see that whoever believes in his works and his sacrifice on the cross, that they would have eternal life. But what would cause God to do something like this? Is it indifference? Disregard? Obliviousness? Anger? Did he want to have something to hold over our heads? Was it sheer manipulation? No. The answer comes from the verse that so many of us have come to know so well over the years, and spells it out under no uncertain terms. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." It was love that sent Jesus to the cross. God's motive for giving the sinful world a savior. Even though there is nothing inside of us that attracted God to us with his love, he comes to us. As we shared on Wednesday in our worship service in Romans 5:8, it says, "God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Again, while God is love, he is also just. And our sin requires payment. Our refusal to properly love God and those around us means that we should be punished repeatedly. In the midst of this, the season of Lent calls us to prepare for Holy Week by repenting of our brokenness, those sins which poison our lives. And just like those Israelites looked at the bronze snake, we look to the cross, where Christ bore our punishment and our guilt. Instead of destroying us, as we absolutely 100% deserve, he does the unexpected, and he loves us. This love is greater than any human love, as it not only saves us, but it transforms us to live for him and for others around us. It calls us to share that Jesus did not just come for Israel, but he came for the world, and he saved the world through him. God's grace is here, it is forever, and it is free again. How life-changing is that? How does this impact us? How does this impact the world desperate for a message of hope? For that, I'm going to have to go all the way back to last Wednesday. So this last Wednesday, we had Midweek Connect. And I hurried out the door to go purchase some donuts. So if you're ever considering coming to Midweek Connect, come, because there's free donuts. As I set the donuts on the counter, I reached for my back pocket, and my heart sank. You've probably done the same too. No wallet. I remember that at one point I added my credit card to my phone, so in case of emergencies like this, I might be able to pay, but I'm very unfamiliar. Don't judge me, please. I'm very unfamiliar with paying with my phone. So I stepped to the side with my donuts, and after a few minutes, yes, minutes, I figured it out. Behind me was an older gentleman making a commentary on how technology never works like it's supposed to, and he never trusts it at all. I finally paid, but I was embarrassed. I still needed to go to work, but I thought about it all day. Not having my wallet, made me feel incomplete. But what if something happened? Like, what if I needed my ID, you know? Like, I am driving a car. I should probably have it on me. After work, I stopped at home to pick up the kids so I could bring them back to church. As my daughter was coming out of the house, I said, "Hey, can you please go get my wallet?" I described in perfect detail where that wallet was located. So she went into the house for, I would guess, is about 9 or 10 hours. And she came back, and she said, "I can't find it." And the frustration kind of welled up in me. But we were late. We were late all day, I felt like. So I said, "Never mind," and we left. Well, we were able to have a quick meal with my wife at St. Bridget Church, where they have a free will donation for a buffet. And I walked up in line, and So I said to my wife quite loudly so that the server would hear, "I left my wallet at home so that she might know that I wasn't trying to get a free meal." Needless to say, she did give me a meal and my entire family, and I felt embarrassed again, but I felt grace. I couldn't believe, as I was actually worshiping here later that night, that I again had something gone that was so important to me. I felt incomplete. It was about 11 o'clock that night when I was finally getting ready for bed. And I was putting my pants in the hamper, and what falls out of my back left pocket? My wallet. Tessa could see that I was awestruck by this. I told her of the events of the day and how they had unfolded. And she had said, She said, who knew you would be looking all day for something that you had all along? I smiled, and immediately this verse came to mind. I thought, for so many, maybe even you, this is just like Christ's love. My day was a microcosm for so many in our world, maybe even our neighbors. I tried other methods that seemed less than desirable. I took my frustration out on others. I stood in shame. How many lives would be changed if they knew, if they were shown that they had what they had been, that they had what they so desperately craved, a Savior who loves them, who gives himself for them so that they might know love. So much of the world does not know their inherent worth, the worth that they naturally carry, because God so loved the world. God so loved them. God so loves you. You are worth dying for. As disciples of Jesus, the love that we have been given is to be shared with this world. Far be it from us, by hearing these words this morning and then keeping them to ourselves or being unchanged, holding this message. Friends, this is not love. As 1 John 4:16 states, whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. And now verse 17. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we all will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. That's the NIV translation. With the transforming love that we have been given, we point others to the cross with our words and with our actions. And yes, that cross calls for repentance. But for us, it boldly defines love. It conveys what true love is. And it calls us to do the same to our neighbor. And we do so with a listening ear, through the sharing of your table or a meal or a home-cooked meal, checking up on friends through phone, email, text. As the recipient of so many of these calls and texts this last week, I cannot thank you how you have conveyed Christ's love to me. Please do not forget about your neighbor. Call them. Share God's love with them. This is Christ living through you. For God so loves the world informs who we are, but it is also our call to share this love with the world so that they might know where love comes. To Christ be the glory in all of this, in his love. Amen.